series of worship studies in the letter to the Philippians, and very probably biting off far more than we can possibly chew. We read tonight the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Just a word about that. You'll notice that in the Macedonian letters, Philippians and Thessalonians, with one or two other of the personal letters, Paul does not make any claim to apostolic authority. And when you see the content of these letters as being non-problematic, these are people to whom he is writing without a big problem to address. People whom he truly loves and cares for. You understand why he has no need to claim his given authority as an apostle of Christ. It's quite wonderful. And we'll see that as we go on. Paul and Timothy then, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen, and thanks be to God. The hymn number... Now, I hope we can manage to deal with all these verses tonight. I have to confess to you that I've prepared far too much for our evening worship, but what can you do with a book that's so rich as this little letter is? Let me remind you, first of all, that Philippi was very much a Roman town. It had the status of a colony by New Testament days. It was part of the Roman province of Macedonia, although it wasn't the capital, of course. Thessalonica held that privilege. But this made the Philippians by birth citizens of the empire, something of which they were very conscious. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 where everything goes very badly wrong for the young girl who's being used in a wicked way and a near riot begins? There you find the people of the town claiming their citizenship of the Roman Empire, and you find reflections of that here in Philippians. Paul, for example, speaks of our commonwealth in heaven in chapter 3, and he's making reference there to something the Philippians would understand, they being members of the commonwealth, citizens of the empire. That was the town of Philippi. Paul came here on his second missionary journey, and I suppose we could say that this was the first time the gospel was taken into what we would think of as Europe. Paul came, remember, in response to his vision of the man of Macedonia calling him over. And we must never take that as a norm for our way of guidance. And I remind you that that was guidance given to the apostle in the apostolic days as the scriptures were being given. That's something I think we need to be reminded of, that we do not need visions for our guidance. We have the scriptures. But Paul came here in response to that God-given vision. And we find here in the scriptures that he came to a small group of godly women. The church came to meet, I think, in the house of Lydia, who was not only hostess to the people of God, but seems to have been, and rightly been, a leader. The slave girl incident we've just mentioned happened here, of course, speaking of pagan Rome and its superstitions, nearly as bad as the superstitious people of today. And Paul came back again, I believe, on his third missionary journey. How could he do else when he was spending time in Macedonia? And Acts chapter 20 tells us that he set sail from here. The letter was written from prison, and I don't think it matters at all whether he was in prison at Ephesus or Rome, although I would believe it is probably Rome. But it's a prison epistle. It's written from captivity, as we saw even in these opening verses, and it has five purposes. Let me tell you what they are. His first purpose in writing is to acknowledge their gift. I don't know about you, but I speak about Macedonian giving because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about those in Macedonia who gave out of their poverty. Well, this Macedonian giving came from here, and he's writing to acknowledge their generosity, their liberal goodness to other churches. And I think the fact that they were such generous giving people has a lot to do with the love Paul obviously bears to these Christians. Paul's most loving letters are found here in this one and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Not that these people were perfect. Indeed, as we'll see pretty quickly in this letter, they were particular targets for the enemy's attentions. And attempts to split them and divide the church had already begun. And Paul has to deal with this, but his first purpose is to write and thank them. His second purpose is to give them news about his own struggles and his circumstances, which news, we see clearly, they first asked for. So there's a mark of their care. His third purpose is to explain why he wants Epaphroditus to go back to them. There are various reasons, his health, his homesickness, and others too, I think. It seems that the Philippian churches wanted, the Philippian Christians wanted Epaphroditus to stay and minister to Paul, but he wants Epaphroditus to go home, and he wants to say why. Now, the fourth and fifth reasons for writing are the reasons of substance. There are two things. He wants to warn them, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to warn them of the dangers of division, which we've just spoken of, the dangers particularly of the Judaizers. Those who would want to add to Christian faith Jewish regulation. Paul will have nothing to do with that. And he warns of it, and he, above all, wants to encourage them. Now, before we come to the letter, let me just also draw your attention to four strong themes that are interwoven through the letter. The first of these themes is joy. It's quite remarkable that 16 times he uses words based on the root word for joy, either nouns or verbs. 16 times he speaks of joy. Joy in prayer. Joy in preaching the gospel. Joy in work. Joy in the believer. Joy in fellowship. Joy he also speaks of in suffering. And above all, he speaks of joy and rejoicing in the Lord, in Christ. Joy is the first of the four strong themes. There's another theme, fellowship, sharing, fellow partakers, fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of the keynotes which describes Paul's relationship to this church and this gathering of Christians. So it's joy and fellowship. And thirdly, there's a strong note of speaking of the gospel. Paul speaks about striving for the gospel. He speaks here about partnership in the gospel, and he speaks about suffering for the gospel. The saddest note in this letter is, I think, where he speaks about suffering at the hands of fellow Christians for the gospel. Joy, fellowship, the gospel, and the fourth strand is personal commitment. Paul, it seems to me, is able to share in an almost unique way with these Christians the very heart of his own heart. He expresses to them what he calls his eager expectation and hope. His hope that whatever his circumstances, Christ will be manifested in him. This is his one anxiety, that he doesn't prove faithless to Christ. And it's his commitment. It's Paul's commitment that is the key to his utter contentment with Christ, whatever his circumstances, whether in plenty or in want. Personal commitment. And if you and I want the key to Christian contentment, to being at peace with ourselves, then you'll find it when you find personal commitment. Joy, fellowship, the gospel, and personal commitment. Four very strong themes in this letter. So now our first 11 verses. Now, the structure's very difficult because this is one of Paul's meandering long sentences. He writes like that, and it's a great encouragement to preachers to find Paul making obvious grammatical mistakes. It means that those of us who are weak in our grammar don't need to feel so very bad. But he first of all gives greetings, verses 1 and 2. It's obvious. Then there's a mingling of two things, verses 3 to 7 or thereabouts, thanksgiving. And then verses 8 to 11 or 9 to 11, depending on how you understand it, prayer. So there are three things here: greetings, thanksgivings, and prayer. Firstly, greetings. You know, it's always easy to overlook the richness of what Paul is saying when he greets the churches or individual Christians. It's easy to miss it because he adopts a conventional style, but it's only his style that is conventional. His content is never, never merely a matter of convention or good manners or style. When he speaks of grace and peace, he speaks of very profound things. But you'll notice that, first of all, he includes Timothy. This afternoon I counted up the number of times Paul heads a letter by mentioning Timothy, and it's no less than 6 times. Now that's remarkable. It's a really gracious thing to do. And Paul is always ready to share recognition because he's not building an empire. Because he is never seeking personal aggrandizement. He's on no ego trip. And he acknowledges young Timothy very readily. Timothy, who was with Paul when he first brought the gospel to Philippi. And Timothy, of course, who continues to be associated with the Christians in this town. Notice another thing about this greeting. That here at the beginning, he includes the little word which we have translated as all, to all the saints. Now, in this opening passage of the letter, this is a very strong element, his inclusiveness of every believer, of every Christian, every saint. Now, that's a note which sets the tone of the whole of the letter, that he wants to embrace everyone within the church and community of faith and leave no one feeling excluded. Verse 1 mentions all the saints. Verse 4 says, in every prayer of mine for you all. Verse 7. It's right for me to feel this about you all, for you are all partakers, in the same verse he says, of grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all. It's inclusive. Everyone is drawn into this. Now, we've said already that this is not a perfect church. There is no such thing, not even in the New Testament. There is no such thing except in heaven. And if you want a perfect church and keep seeking a perfect church, you'll end up worshipping alone. And you'll still not have a perfect church. In fact, you won't have a church at all. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But you see, Paul is including everyone, even those who are not as committed as they should have been. He is including those whom he will mention even in this first chapter as those who are being influenced in a wrong way. Verse 15, preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, and yet he includes them in this little word, all the saints. Now what are saints? Well, they're not people in stained glass windows, and they're not people canonized by any pope nor anyone else. They are simply the holy and separated people of God. The saints are you and I and every other person who trusts in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And all saints are set apart for God. To all the saints. But he also deliberately mentions their leaders, their bishops or their shepherds and their deacons. Perhaps ministers is a better and more easily understood word to cover all these people. Now why should he include these? Why should he single them out? Is it simply because they are called to office? I don't think so. I think it's because they, the leaders of the people of God, those called to lead in the spiritual life, are the natural and obvious targets of the enemy of our souls. Now, in one of his other Macedonian letters in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes this a little bit clearer. Isn't that why he says to the Thessalonians, "We beseech you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." It's something worth noting then, even as we pass it by in this opening greeting. But you'll notice also that it's the saints in Christ. And there you have one of the great, simple but great, obvious but profound phrases that Paul uses over and over again in his writings. In Christ. The saints are set apart, but they are in Christ. The saints are set apart and live in an alien world because of sin which has spoiled all things. And yet, although they are in the world, their first status is that they are in Christ. Now, that means that for you and I as Christians, Christ is our environment. We live in Christ. We live and move and have our being in the Redeemer. And indeed we are redeemed because we are in Christ. And don't miss that little phrase. And finally, in this opening greeting, I'd like you to notice again the words grace and peace to you all. Grace and peace. The New Testament and the Old Testament greetings. The grace which is freely given and totally undeserved, the unpurchasable grace of God, which is his love and his covenant mercy. But peace too. The shalom of God. My brothers and sisters, I hope there is not one of you here who does not know the peace of God. Because peace is not only the absence of strife, it is the well-being of living in Christ, knowing that you are forgiven and acceptable to your Heavenly Father. The peace of the shalom of the Old Testament is a matter of well-being in God. And when Paul says grace and peace to you, it's not a dear Philippians formality. It's a heartfelt prayer and a wonderful reality. The greetings. Then comes the thanksgiving in verses 3 to 7 or thereabouts. Now, I say thereabouts because, you know, you just cannot separate this paragraph. You cannot separate the thanksgiving from the prayer in verses 8 to 11, or is it 9 to 11? I don't know. And you've not to regard thanksgiving as standing aside and apart from the prayer itself. The thanksgiving is to do with prayer and is expressed in prayer. It's thanksgiving to God, not to them, or not firstly to them. Now, there is a clear context then for these words of thanksgiving. And I would like us to look at the context before we think of the contents. And the context is prayer. It's thanksgiving, as we said, to God for them, to God for what He is doing in them and will do, Paul prays, through them as they grow in grace. Now, let me say that prayer is the framework of this letter. If we've looked at its strong themes, then here is the framework that holds the themes together. Prayer. You find prayer at the start of chapter 1, and you'll find prayer at the end of this little letter as chapter 4 draws on to its conclusion. You'll find Paul's great exhortation to the Philippians, have no anxiety about anything, is a matter of a call to prayer. Have no anxiety, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings and so on. Prayer is the framework of this letter. And we looked at the word all just now. And you find that this word all also applies to prayer. Verse 4, in all my prayers, verse 3 says, every time I remember you, I pray for you all. Now here's an indication of the breadth and the faithfulness of the apostle's prayer life. He certainly did not have a life which knew the tyranny of the holy hour when he was trying to set aside his quiet time and felt it a drudge. Here is a man liberated in prayer whose life was lived before God in supplication. All my prayers, every time I remember you, I give thanksgiving, he says. If you read the opening of the letter to the Romans, you'll find there that Paul says that he always gives thanks for the Christians in Rome. And you know, it's startling to be reminded that he'd never met them when he wrote that letter. Do you give thanks to God for people you've never met? I know very well you do. Now, Paul's prayer is described in these simple words, always, every time, and all. Does that describe your prayer life? Always, every time, and all. Paul knows that being assured of his prayers for them will bring them the encouragement he seeks. And Paul also, don't you agree, assumes that they will pray for him. Now, do we pray like this for each other? You know, it's really startling how bitterness and criticism that we may feel towards others begins to melt and then to evaporate when we start to pray for them. It's impossible to hold bitter grudges and truly pray for someone at the same time. When we pray for others, if there's a problem to be brought before the Lord, beginning to pray for them, you know, if we dare to mention their faults and failings, if we are really before the Lord in prayer, the Lord begins to say to us, yes, and what about you too? What about the log in your eye? Isn't that true? What makes the awkward and unlovable lovable is intercession before God for them.
And if you have difficulty with other people and find yourself struggling not to resent or dislike them, try just praying for them. I think that's what Paul did. And didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies as well as to love them? That's the context of this thanksgiving. Now, what's its content? Its content is twofold. It's, first of all, with joy. You see that in verse 4? It's with joy. Whenever he prays for the Philippian Christians, he prays for them and he rejoices. Why? Well, he says why. Because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day right through till now. Now, the sad truth is this, that Paul could not pray for every one of his converts with joy. I am absolutely sure that he prayed for some in pain. I am sure that he must have spent many long hours praying for the Galatians and the Corinthian churches with grief before God in his heart for the way they had made themselves captive again, having been freed by the gospel. But when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he always prayed with joy. It's part of the work of ministry to pray for the congregation. I don't know if that will find its way into Sandy MacDonald's job description for minister, but it would be on mine. And you know, it's a great thing for a minister of the gospel to be able to pray around his flock name by name with gladness, with joy, giving thanks to God. And of course, it's possible for those same ministers to have to pray for others who are out of step or who are falling away with pain. Can I pray for you with thanksgiving? He prays with joy. But he also prays, verse 6, with confidence. There's the other side of the content. Confidence. Why? Because these are great people in Philippi. No, not at all. Although he thinks they're great. No, he prays with confidence because he prays to a great God. It says there that he believed that God was able to complete and to bring to perfection the work of grace begun in these Christians. That's why he has confidence, because his confidence is built not upon himself or upon any other Christian, but upon God, and upon God at work in believers. And I believe that there's an implication here, and that is simply that these Philippians want what Paul prays for. That they want what Paul is confident God will give them. Complete perfection through the work of grace. And I believe also that what God needs for us is not a superhuman effort to be holy. I'm not saying we shouldn't be trying. But I believe that what God wants in us is not a tremendous drive to be consecrated, but he wants us, firstly, to want that. He doesn't want us to try to make ourselves be committed Christians. He wants us to want to be committed. He wants us to bring this to him and to say, I want to serve you. Make me want to serve you more. He wants us to want to be used. And when it comes to Christian maturity, I believe what God looks for in us is the desire to be what he wants us to be mature. I also believe with all my heart that when we want these things which are right and best, God will bring us to it. Now, he won't perhaps bring us by the way nor by the methods we would expect or prefer. As we said this morning, sometimes the deepest lessons we learn in the crucible of pain. Pain of one kind or another.
But Paul is thinking of completion, the word for perfection or maturity. And he speaks of the completion of God's work in them. And when he speaks of that perfection, Paul, as so often in his writings, lifts his eyes to see that Christ will come again. You find that in verse 6. You'll find it again in verse 10, don't you? He lifts his eyes as he speaks of completion to the second coming of Christ. Oh, the peace that the thought of that day of Jesus Christ he speaks of, the peace that the thought of it can bring to the Christian. It's the peace of our homecoming to Christ before ever we come home. And we are called to lift our eyes to our Master who will come again. The way Peter lifted his eyes to Christ and walked on the waters, but it was when he dropped his eyes to his problems, when he dropped his eyes to the waves, he began to sink again. That's what it's like for us. And all the disciples in that boat caught in the storm, if they could have lifted their eyes to the hills beside the Sea of Galilee and seen there Christ in prayer, with, if you like, his glance to the Father and his other glance to his disciples, they would have found peace. And you know, it's when we see Christ like that, the one who will come again in power and glory, but who in the glory of God has his eye on us, that we have peace. And the final thing in this Thanksgiving section is Paul's love for these people. It begins to emerge about verse 8, although it's there from the beginning, I think. But it becomes clear in verse 8, doesn't it? It would have been a terribly sterile thing for Paul to minister to a people in Philippi whom he didn't love. And it would have been a problematic thing if he had to minister to a people he did love but who didn't love him. In all the work of the ministry of the gospel and in the pastoring of a people of God, you know, it is always frustrating when there is not love at work. It is always sore when there are those who refuse to be partners in the gospel. I don't know if I should, well, I'm going to say this anyway. I had a man whom I loved very much, a Christian elder and a faithful man, who, because previous ministers had always let him down, said he would not trust himself to me. And while I loved him, we missed out on a closeness that should have been there, because he wouldn't give himself. But there ought to be a self-giving within the fellowship of God's people, not a smarmy sentimental emotionalism, but a Christian love that binds the pastor and people together in common service and worship. And I tell you something, it is good to minister to people who love Christ, who love the gospel, and who for that reason will always love those who preach the scripture. And Paul says thanks for that here. Lastly then, Paul's prayer. I said finally this morning, went on for another 10 minutes, so don't raise your hopes. But lastly, Paul's prayer. I'm not sure whether it begins at verse 8 or verse 9. In his love for these people, he asks for three things. In his love for them, he asks for love. In his love for them, he asks for knowledge. And in his love for them, he finally asks for righteousness. And these three things are interdependent and hold together in the Christian life and in the Christian church: love, knowledge, and righteousness. This is my prayer, Paul is saying to them, that love may abound. That's a lovely word, abound. But it's particular here, that it may abound aboundingly, or that it may abound more and more, as we have it in the RSV. Now, Paul knows that this fellowship, that this church, has established its foundations in the love of God through Jesus Christ the Son. What's he asking for then? Well, he's asking that that love may fill them up and fill up their fellowship until it starts to spill. He wants an overflowing love. And he speaks about loving them in Christ, doesn't he? He speaks about that in strange language. And what's he saying? He is saying that as he holds them in his heart, that he is loving them with the love of Christ and wants their love to grow. I think someone, I can't remember who, has spoken of this as Paul's heart beating with the heartbeats of Christ. And isn't that the way Christian love is meant to be? It certainly is meant, first of all, to fill us and then spill from us. If we don't love each other, we are open to division. And if we are open to division, we can be disabled by the devil's work in a church. Now, don't think about other churches, but you wouldn't need to look far to find that all over the place and at any time. Fellowships of God's people divided, disabled, broken down, because they have not been exercising love for each other. And another thing, if we don't love the world that God still loves, then we are not open to reaching out to others. We are to learn, or at least we must deeply want to learn, to love the crowds of those who know nothing about the love of Jesus the way he loved them and wept over them. Do you want to know where evangelism and revival begins? It begins with shedding the tears of Christ, with our heart given to compassion for the lost. We begin with love, not as a duty, but as a reality that moves us. Love for God, built upon his love for us. Love for each other in Christ. And love for the world for Christ's sake. We are not meant to be in a state of hatred for the world. We are to love its men and women. Now, that love, that abounding love, is earthed in knowledge, the next thing he asks for. Now, it's a particular word. It's not just gnosis, knowledge. It's epignosis. It's a depth of insight that he is speaking of. It's the kind of knowledge that does not puff up, but builds up. 1 Corinthians 8, remember? And now why does it build up rather than puff up? Because know-alls are just windbags. It doesn't puff us up because it is combined with love. It's knowledge without love that puffs us up like windbags. But love with knowledge builds us up. And that's the kind of knowledge he's speaking of. Epignosis. You know, the word as used by Paul elsewhere in the New Testament is almost a technical word for the knowledge that brings salvation. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing Christ. It's not just about knowing the facts of the gospel or knowing about God. It's knowing him personally. And it's certainly not a feeling without understanding. A feeling without understanding is a train with no engine. It's going nowhere. But love and knowledge go together. Now, as we said in prayer, to know Christ is to love him. But you can't love him if you don't know him. If you think you love Christ,
because you feel you do, but don't know him, then all you are is in love with love. They said that, I don't know whether it was ever true or not, of Cristiano Rossetti. It must have been a very sore thing if it wasn't true. But it should never be true of a Christian that they are in love with the idea of love, that they are responding merely and only emotionally to the claims of Christ, but they don't know him. There are those who think they know Christ because they feel they love him. And while we are meant to feel the love we owe, that love must come with knowledge of Christ, a saving knowledge, a personal knowledge of his grace. There are two objects of this knowledge. The first is this, they're both in verse 10 by the way, the first is this, that we may discern what is best. Knowledge and discernment based on love to God were vital. They are vital. Knowledge without love leads to division in the church. Love without knowledge leads nowhere in the church. This is why Paul speaks about discerning what is best, translated sometimes testing the things that differ. The picture you see is of somebody who can tell a fake fiver. It's somebody who knows the real currency. Now that's Christian discernment, knowing the genuine currency of the gospel. But it's about priorities. It's about things that are permitted, although not necessarily profitable, and things that are permitted, but are also profitable. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It's about priorities. It's about those things which are not just okay, but are the very best in our Christian lives. And it's about being willing to let one go to seize the other in faith. You see, there are many things in the Christian life today that are okay. And some people are telling young Christians that these are best as well, and they're not. Today there are many things that are okay, but they're being presented as best falsely. There are things that are entertaining to the Christian, and they're big, and they're bright, but they're not necessarily best. The test is, does God think they're best? The test is, does God say they are best? Because the best is most definitely what God wants for you, my friend. And the best is so often simple. The best things are the things of the Word of God and prayer and a faithful witness. Do you take every opportunity to know more of God? Do you take every opportunity to understand better his word? Do you take every opportunity to pray? Do you find your place in worship and in prayer? And are you a witness where you work, where you study, where you live? That's what Paul wants. That's the kind of knowledge he wants. And the other thing is, finally, that they may be blameless. That this knowledge may find its way into their moral lives. Knowing Christ and disobeying him is the most appalling contradiction of all. And his ways are ways of holiness of life. Let's leave that there. His prayer is for love. His prayer is for knowledge. And finally, his prayer is for righteousness. Now, he speaks rather of the fruits of righteousness. And it's not quite the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Although I tell you this, very simply,
He is speaking not of personal righteousness as something we can achieve, but he is speaking of the righteousness which is God's gift to us in his gift of Jesus Christ. Do you know that God gave you his righteousness when he gave you his Son? Do you know that? No, you don't. I don't. I don't understand that as I should. He declared you and I righteous in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. He declared us forgiven in his death, but righteous before him, to live before him forever in the resurrection of Christ. But this righteousness, which is the gift of God, is not a static thing. Paul speaks about it working, and it's meant to work in us. So then this righteousness which comes through Christ and in Christ alone is to the praise and to the glory of God alone. And here is holiness of life, not as a repugnant, cold thing, but as a warm element in the love of God. As a gift of God to us in Jesus Christ his Son, as the work of the Holy Spirit in us to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit too. Here then is Paul's prayer for his people in Philippi. And here is the minister's prayer for his people. A prayer that is gladly made for those who share partnership in the gospel, if painfully made for those who don't and who want Christ without commitment. It's a prayer for what? That love may abound, that knowledge may lead to knowing the best, and that knowing the best might lead to righteousness of life and living the best for Jesus Christ. You know, what we want here in the Westkirk and what we want in all our fellowships is for the love of God to abound with knowledge of Christ and a living for God amongst his people.